Lord, I thank you for this time that we have. I pray that through your word you would honor and glorify yourself. Make yourself known. Let your spirit work the truths of your word in our hearts for your honor and glory. And I ask that through your word you'd be changing our hearts. And so, Father, I pray for your grace as we work through this text, your grace for me, your grace for each one sitting here, and that your work will be done. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to have your word, to be able to read it, to know it, to study it. And we're grateful, Lord, for all of the grace that you've given us through Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. There are those who talk about being legalistic, and that whenever we talk about or refer to or say or uphold a command, that this is what we must hold to, we must do these things. So that's legalism. And they'll even call us Pharisees. Because we're not under law anymore, right? We're under grace. And so I don't have to worry about these do's and don'ts. And so they'll say that's legalistic. This is legalism. And it kind of brings out that Inigo Montoya kind of in me, where it says, you know, that word you keep using, I don't think it means what you think it means. Because is it legalism? That the Bible commands us to do something, we say we should do it. Is that legalism? No, it's not. Now, if we do it out of a heart that says, I'm going to get myself to God through what I do, that I'm going to make myself right, that I'm a good person because I'm going to keep these commandments. Now, that's another story. That is legalism. Or if we add to the Scriptures laws that aren't there, that's legalism. But if out of a changed heart, as we've been talking about the last two Sundays, if out of a changed heart we want to honor and glorify God, that we are grateful to Him for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, we recognize that He is our Lord. That's who He is. And in response to who He is, out of response to what He has done, out of a changed heart, we want to please Him, so we obey. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. And so we obey out of that changed heart because of who He is and what He's done. Not to earn anything, but because Christ has already earned everything for us. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And so as we look at this text, we see, our salvation and in our growth in our salvation, our growth in our walk with Christ is not just by these external behaviors, not just meeting this external standard, but it's because of what Christ has done in the changed heart. And so we want to get across or see here that we should see that it's that we should not return then to trying to work our way to salvation. We should not return to trying to make ourselves better in our own efforts, so we don't return to a work salvation, but we live out what God has done in us. And really, again, that's the Christian life. And so, yeah, we do hold each other accountable to those commands. We do hold each other accountable to this because it's evidence of our salvation. And so how can I say I'm a Christian? How can I say I know the gospel? I know that Christ has saved me from my sins. I know these sins are what He died for, and yet I'm going to continue in them? I'm not going to obey Him who is my Lord? Well, no. And so we do hold each other to these things, and that's not legalism. But when we're trying to earn our salvation, when we add to the Scriptures, that is legalism. And that's what we do not want to return to. So let's read our text here for this morning as we continue in the idea of our supreme and sufficient Christ. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knitted together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So again, we have here, in the beginning of this passage, the word therefore. And so Paul, bringing us to a concluding thought, or the resulting thought of what he has said, as Paul was encouraging the Colossians to continue in their walk in Christ, this walk of which they were responsible for, and yet as they walked, it was because of the work God was doing in them. This internal work of God in the believer, changing them from the inside out. And so the Colossians were to remain faithful to the gospel, faithful to Christ. And so they were to beware of anyone who may try to steal them away from the teaching of Christ, steal them away from the gospel with philosophy that was really just empty deceit. And as we read last week, the believer's fullness is in Christ, Christ in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells. And therefore, Christ then is all that we need. It's in Christ that our hearts have been circumcised in the cutting away of our sinful nature. For by faith we were in Christ, immersed in Christ. So his death, his burial, is our death, our burial. His death to sin was the payment for my sin, for your sin. And his resurrection was our resurrection to the newness of life. So though we were dead in our sin and in the uncircumcision of our hearts, God made us alive with Christ, having forgiven us by dealing justly with our sin in Christ, as opposed to dealing with it justly in us. He died in our place. And so Christ, in his death and resurrection, stripped away the demonic powers and made a public spectacle of all the evil powers that opposed his supremacy. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And that's Paul's command right here in our text. Let no one pass judgment on you. Because we are filled in Christ, having a sufficient salvation. And since he has the victory over the powers that oppose him, let no one pass judgment on you. The word here, to judge, carries the idea of condemning. Specifically, Paul didn't want the Colossians to allow others to condemn them in areas of, here first he mentioned Jewish customs, and then he'll talk about other things that are added to that. And so that includes here, to begin with, dietary laws, food and drink. Don't want anyone condemn you based on dietary laws. As a New Testament church, the Old Testament dietary laws do not apply. They were meant to keep Israel distinct from the surrounding nations. I remember studying through the book of Esther and reading about how Israel, though they were scattered amongst the nations, how did they not just assimilate in and really disappear then into the nations, that they would really be no more as a people? How did they stay the Jewish people that could be plucked out from the nations, that the king could seek to destroy them all and know them all? Well, it was through their practices of dietary laws and other laws as well that kept them distinct from the nations around them, even as they were mixed into the nations in exile. Now, too, we see that Paul is saying, again, don't let anyone judge you on these things. Those things are not for us. Colossians were also not to let others condemn them for the observances of festivals, different celebrations that happen yearly, like the Passover or Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or the Festival of Tabernacles. They were not to be condemned for new moon observations, which were monthly festivals. And they were not to be condemned for the observances of Sabbaths. Now, when we look at these things, we say, yeah, we don't practice those things. But some will say, yeah, but we do keep the Sabbath. And some will argue here where Paul is saying, don't let others judge you based on this, that it's not the weekly Sabbath. They're going to argue it's a monthly or yearly things. But Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Ten Commandments, he points out what this is really referring to. And he makes it very clear. He says, I know that some people have tried to argue that the Sabbaths mentioned here in Colossians 2 are a reference to monthly celebrations, not weekly Sabbaths. But the record of the Old Testament suggests otherwise. The threefold pattern, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, occur several times in the same order in Ezekiel 45, Hosea 2, and in different orders, but the same three things, in 2 Chronicles 8 and 31. In every instance, the three items seem to be shorthand for annual holy days, monthly holy days, and our weekly holy day. I don't know how to make sense of the three items if Sabbaths mean something other than the seventh day of the weekly Sabbath. And so, again, in this is what Paul clearly is saying. Don't let others condemn you on. And so we have the festivals and those things that are celebrated yearly, the new moon, which is a monthly celebration, and the Sabbath weekly celebrations. And what is Paul saying? No one is to act as your judge in regards to these things. Because through Christ's death, the Colossians died to observing these things to make themselves right before God. By keeping these external laws, that's what the Colossians die to. That's what every believer dies to. Now, when Christ died, their death was to those things. So don't let someone judge you based on that, condemn you based on that, whether you do such things or not. All those things, they were but shadows. They were but fuzzy pictures of things that would be fulfilled. And Christ is the one in whom they were fulfilled. They were shadows, but he's the body. He's the actual substance of them. He's the reality. He's what the Old Testament things were pointing to. So now we have the better thing. Why would we hold on to the picture or the shadow when we have the better thing? It'd be like if I took the picture of Suzanne that's on my desk, if I took that home with me. No, I liked it so much there on my desk that I'm going to take it with me. And I go home with it. And as I sit down to read or watch TV, I set it up right next to me as I read and watch TV. And then as I go to eat dinner, I sit there with it and maybe I talk to it. And then Suzanne comes and she sits down next to me, the real Suzanne, and she tries to talk to me. I'm trying to eat dinner with my wife. It's very rude. Why would I do that? The picture serves a purpose as I'm sitting there in my desk. It reminds me of Suzanne. It reminds me to pray for her. It reminds me of how excited I should be to go home to be with her. But once I'm home with her, I don't need the picture anymore. And if I continue with the picture, she's probably going to call the guys with white coats and they're going to come and take me away. And she should. No, we don't need the picture. We have the better thing. We have the actual substance. And that is Christ, not the festivals, not the dietary laws, not any of those things that had purpose in their time, but are fulfilled in Christ. Now, just for a note, as we talk about these things, We read this in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, he's talking about eating there. He's not talking about the Old Testament dietary laws. In context here, he's talking about whether or not one should eat meat from the marketplace. That was likely an animal sacrificed in the pagan temple. And so, is it okay to eat that meat if it was offered to an idol? But he says, though, that there are those who esteem one day as better than another and one that esteems every day the same. And his point here, though, is that each one should not be condemning the other because of that. The one who esteems one day as better than another, if they're doing it unto the Lord, if they're doing it to honor God, not to make themselves right before God, because again, that brings us back to legalism. But they're doing it because in their conscience, this is how they honor God. This is how they show their gratitude that He saved them. This is how they show His lordship in their lives. If they're doing it for His glory, then great. And whether we esteem one day as better than another or esteem each day the same, both of us have to rest in Christ. Both of us have to, in what we do, give honor and glory to Christ. And so if that's our motive, we're doing these things out of a heart change, then we're not to judge each other on these things. And so Paul is saying, let no one condemn you if you do not practice these things. Now, this external law was not the only thing that the false teachers were trying to force upon these Colossian believers. Paul says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you or judge against you because they delight in asceticism. Which the word there that's translated in the ESV as asceticism is the word for humility. Now, humility is usually a good thing, right? Humility is a virtue. But clearly in this context, Paul is not commending the false teacher there in Colossae for their humility. And so that's why here it gets translated as asceticism. It's this idea of humility where you humiliate yourself in restricting things from yourself or even harming yourself. I really think, though, here we could take this as a false humility in general. I think that's a good way to understand it, especially because later Paul is going to talk about the false teachers being puffed up. So they delight in what amounts to a false humility and the worship of angels. This could suggest some sort of mystical Judaism that adopted different practices and beliefs from Greek paganism. You know, as we went through the introduction to Colossians, we talked about how it may seem how, even though we don't know exactly what the false teaching was there in Colossae, that it may have this centristic, this holistic, this gathering together of other beliefs into one that had a Jewish flavor to it. And so they may have gathered ideas from Greek paganism and had this idea of worshiping angels, that angels were this vindicated beings that mediated between God and man, and so they end up being vindicated and lifted up so much that they're worshipped. We have similar things that worm its way into Christianity today, where people pray to supposed saints, these people that were so special that people who are supposedly in authority have canonized them and declared them as saints. And so they pray to them, and they vindicate them. And there's those that believe that we can't go straight to Jesus because Jesus is a scary judge, but he'll listen to his mother. And so we pray to his mother, and she gets vindicated so high that it becomes worship. And so really, as we look at the different false teachings that are all around us today, there's really nothing new under the sun. It's just a different package. And so we see that they exchange the glory of God for images resembling mortal man. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created rather than the creator. and to have a mediator between. There is one mediator, is there not? 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so it's these that promote such things there in Colossae that delight in false humility. I mean, there is a false humility in this. There's mediators. We got to come through these beings because I can't come to God myself, so I need this mediator. There's a false humility in that because it's making your own way. Humility would be submitting to the way that God has made, not in false teaching. And they believe in these things as they claim there's visions. And so they had some sort of experience that justifies their teaching. Again, we have that today, do we not? Someone knows what they believe is right because they had some sort of experience. I know someone who thinks that family members that have passed on are always walking side by side with them, always watching over them, because they've had these experiences. And usually these experiences are just small coincidental things that, okay, they lost something and now they found it. Well, that's because so-and-so got it there for me. We have these experiences. And our experiences are very subjective. So people claim these visions and dreams. And our experiences can be misunderstood. We can misunderstand what's going on around us. I can have an experience, but really, it could be just the fact that I should have paid more attention to the expiration date on the salami yesterday before I ate it. It's very subjective. But I want to point something out to you. I want to point out what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so Peter's talking about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, this is where I want you to catch it, because, and I think it states it better. Well, it states it better in the King James. In the ESV it says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." In the King James it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." I think that's more accurate. And then it goes on, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying, I had an experience. I was there. He witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. He witnessed the veil being pulled back to see his glory. He heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had this experience, and yet even though he had an experience, he is lifting up the Word of God as above that experience. That we have a better Word. The experience is subjective. The Word of God is objective. We have a better word. And so whatever you have experienced, we need to measure it against the Word of God. Whatever you've gone through, we need to measure it against the Word of God. Whatever you believe, however you were raised, whatever your feelings are, we need to measure it against the Word of God. That which is God-breathed and infallible. We have a better word. And so it's not about these experiences. So these false teachers, they delight in all kinds of things, judging others who do not adhere to the things that they want to, that they believe in. And again, they boast in what they believe in because of these visions, these supposed experiences, being full of themselves without reason, because it all just comes from a fleshly mind, from their own thinking. And as verse 19 says, they do not hold fast to the head. They have had to rest on all kinds of teachings that are not Christ. So they have wandered from Christ. They haven't held to Him. They have not committed to Christ, as Paul has been urging the Colossians to be committed to Christ. Why? Because teaching doctrine is important. It matters. Though there are things we can agree to disagree on and continue on in fellowship with others, with each other, there are things we cannot agree to disagree on. There are things that will distinguish us as genuine, true followers of Jesus Christ or heretics. Those who follow damning beliefs. The false teachers, they were not holding to Christ. They were not committed to Him. They fell away because they felt they had a better way. But it was an insufficient way, because it was of an insufficient Christ. Because as we've already seen, it was as of a Christ that is not God. And therefore, a Christ who cannot save. And so these false teachers were heretics. Back in verse 8, Paul calls what the false teachers were propagating philosophy, and he describes it as empty deceit that was steeped in man's traditions and spiritual elementary principles, but not according to Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. From Him who is the head, the whole body, nourished and knitted together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. These false teachers who have disconnected themselves from the head, have not held fast to Christ, have cut themselves off from the only source of nourishment and growth. The unity of the believers in the body of Christ will only grow, will only mature, will only press on when the body is connected to Christ. Any true, genuine growth that is there in the church owes itself to God. It's what God has done in the church. God gets all the glory. It is from God. And so if anyone is to disconnect themselves, not to hold to the head, they disconnect themselves from the very thing in which they will find nourishment and growth. And one does not hold to Christ when they add to Christ, which then is to have a Christ who is insufficient, which is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ, it's a Christ that is not God. And therefore, it's to put your faith in a Christ that cannot save. And so it's not genuine saving faith. But if you have truly trusted in the Christ, the supreme and sufficient Christ, then by faith you are united with Christ, united in His death, united in His burial, united in His resurrection, that you died to having to add anything to work for your salvation. And so we see in verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? You died to man-made philosophy. You died to traditions that say that you have to do the work yourself. You need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You have to earn your way to God. You have to make yourself right, as if you could stand in your own righteousness. But you and I have no righteousness of our own. So there's nowhere to stand if we must stand in our own righteousness. You have moved on to true salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why would you regress to try to add your own works to be saved? Why submit to regulations? You died to the ways of this world. The ways that are do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. which are the ways of every religion except the one true religion, biblical Christianity. Every other religion teaches do not handle, do not touch. That's your means to be saved. That's the means to better yourself. All this external things. You need to complete what is incomplete in your salvation in every other religion. You have to make up for your sin. And in that case, you get at least some, if not all, of the credit for your salvation. No, true religion says you can't do it. Jesus did it for you. True religion says trust in what is already complete. And in that way, Christ gets all the credit. God is glorified for your salvation. Like we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it was a result of my works, when I got to heaven, I could say, wow, I did pretty good. I really am a good person. I mean, I'm here, right? I did a good job. I rock. I got myself to heaven. But am I going to be able to do that? No, I can't boast. Because it's not in my own works. It's a gift of God. So instead I'm going to say, look how good He is. Not how good I am. I'm not. It's about how good He is. Look what He has done. It's because of Jesus that I'm here. There's no boasting in me. I can't boast in me. And there have been many that have tried to deny themselves all kinds of comforts and even necessities in order to make themselves right, in order to make up for their sins. One person that comes to mind in history in this is Martin Luther. As a monk, he abused his body. He kept himself from many comforts, even almost dying from exposing himself to winter elements. And the whole idea of monasteries are the whole idea of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Luther worked hard at this. He said that if ever a monk got to heaven because of its monkery, it was him. Yet Luther came away from all that not having rid himself of his guilt, not having rid himself of his awareness of sin before a holy God. And so he said, "For I hate that word righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." All his monkery could not ease his guilt. All his monkery could not deal with his sin. It was not until he read Romans, specifically Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says that in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he said when he read the idea of the righteousness of God in that context, realizing that it was something God provided through faith, by faith, Luther then said this: "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which He makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Only Christ could ease Luther's conscience. Only Christ could deal with Luther's sin. Only Christ could give him righteousness. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And then when our salvation is in Christ alone, How do we fight the battle of sin? I think another monk, I want to say it was Augustine, or I don't remember. But they sought to live a monastic life, to cut themselves off from the world, to deal with their lusts. And yet, as he recounted his time in isolation, he said, "The dancing girl still danced in my head." And so whether it's Luther, or whether it's that monk, trying to do to win the battle of sin, trying to do and work and even harm themselves to make up for their sin, in either case, the words of H.A. Ironside are true when he said, "It is natural to suppose that such things would have a tendency to free one from carnal desires, but untold thousands of monks, hermits, and ascetics of all descriptions have proven that they are useless against the indulgence of the flesh. One may shut himself up in a monastery in order to escape the world, only to find he has taken the world in with him." And that's what Paul tells us here in Colossians, verse 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom." This looks like it'll work. This looks good. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aesthetics." I think there's the word again, false humility. "And severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." You cannot attempt in all your external striving, in trying to do behavior control. You can do all of the works you want to do, but it does not change the heart. And so therefore, it cannot win the battle against your flesh. It won't do it. And you may say, "Listen, I've never tried to cut myself off from the world." You may say, "I've never laid out naked in the snow and to suffer that way to try and make up for my... I've never done things like this." Yet that doesn't mean we don't fall into this kind of legalism and works-based salvation. You may say, "I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I trust in Him alone for my salvation." But all of us struggle. When we find ourselves in sin, what are we going to do about it? Do we put ourselves in time out? Do we say, "Well, I have to make up for it. I need to spend more time in prayer, and I need to make sure I'm spending more time reading my Bible because I need to make up for it. Look what I did. I got to ease my conscience. I have to do this or do that." Listen, we've fallen back then into legalism. We're not holding on to Christ. And so really, even though we may not have gone to the extremes of the examples I gave, we're still in the same boat. We need to hold on to Christ. Christ who is our head. Christ in whom we have our growth. We need to look to Christ. Yes, we have sin. 1 John, as the apostle is writing to believers, he says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "But if we confess our sin," when we come to God with our sin, when we admit our sin, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. But don't run away from Christ. Say, "I have sin and I got to do something to make up for it." No, run to Christ. You can't make up for it. He's already done it. The work of Christ is finished, past, present, and future, no matter what your sin is. One pastor I remember hearing saying recently, somebody asked if how is it that Christ's work is for our not just our past sins, but our future sins as well. I think it was Steve Lawson. His answer was, "When Christ died, all your sins were future." That's valid. It's a good point. He is sufficient. Go to Christ. It's in Christ that you grow. It's in Christ that we mature and we put off sin more and more. It's in Christ that our hearts are changed. And as we know the gospel, as we rest in Christ, we grow in our love and devotion to Him. He takes away, He cuts away the sin nature. We want to do what we do to love Him and to know Him more, not to work for it because He's done the work. Go to Christ. He is sufficient for you. Don't fall back into legalism. Don't fall back into trying to work your way to God. Christ has already made the way. Christ is the way. Trust alone in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. Honor and glorify Yourself in us. Honor and glorify Yourself through Your Christ and the work that He has done in accomplishing salvation. Father, let us be knitted together, joined together with each ligament in the body of Christ, holding on to the head, knowing that there is where our growth is found. Knowing that in everything of us, the work that we see, you receive all the honor and all the glory. So, Father, let us never try to steal that glory for ourselves. Let us never try to act as if we can make up for our sin, as if we can defeat our sin in ourselves. But you receive all the glory and honor for the work you do in us, for the work you have done in securing us, making us righteous in your sight, and the work you continue to do in us to make us holy, to grow us in Christ-likeness, that all will see that our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I thank you. Amen.